in Paul's final letter to Timothy, before what would be an imminent execution, he makes a statement that is familiar to us all, and we have sung it a number of times as part of our hymns for worship in our songbook. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him against that day." It's good to be with you this morning. So thankful for the presence of all. We have visitors, and it's good to see them. Always know that as those who are visiting here, you're an honored guest. And if you're a member of the Lord's church, it will be good to get to meet you. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how happy we are that you've come our way. We hope and trust that you'll find all things here to be done not only decently and in order, but to be done according to God's divine will. If you find that I have taught something this morning, or if we are doing something here as a congregation that seems amiss, seems strange, that you'd like some clarification on, whether it be by what I have taught or by way of our worship, if you have questions, we want you to ask those questions, and we'll be glad to sit down with you with an open Bible and discuss those things together. Spiritual thoughts and spiritual words are our concern, and doing all things by the authority of Christ is the call to which we have been summoned, and we have answered that call, and Lord willing, we'll continue to do that. Among our visitors, good to have the Locklears with us. I hope I said that right. Good to have y'all with us from Texas. Now, Steve is preaching there, and you would be much more benefited and profited by having him speak to you today. I would have gladly stepped aside. Sometimes, like Brother Dick Blackford said when he was visiting with us, he said, "I'm on vacation, and so it's time for you to do that." But I would have been glad to have heard from him, and we'll look forward to him coming back in the area sometime and doing that for us. Good to have his family with us and other visitors in our audience. I'm going to talk to you this morning about some spiritual keepsakes. Paul in 2 Timothy 1 spoke of that God could keep that which had been committed to him against that day. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he closed that letter, he told Timothy to keep what had been entrusted to him. So there were some spiritual keepsakes that he had in mind, and we know what keepsakes are. They're of great importance to us. If we have anything of any kind of sentimental value that has been handed down to us from someone or given to us by someone special, then that is considered a keepsake. I have here in my pocket with me today, just as somewhat of a brief object lesson, as a keepsake, you may have something of a piece of jewelry or sorts that might have been handed down to you. My grandfather died in 1995. This was a watch that his daughters, among whom was my mother, had bought for him, and then 11 years later, his wife, my grandmother, died, and after she passed away, they began to disperse some items, belongings of material things, and they decided that they would give me his watch. I worked with him every day for about 4 years, helping him run his grocery business before he retired, and I saw him wear that watch just about every single day. When I look at it, it doesn't look a lot like the watches of our day and time, at least that have come some 30 years later, and the styles and whatnot, but it does remind me of him, and it's somewhat of a bittersweet memory, although it's a keepsake for me to be able to have something of his and to remember him. It is a bittersweet memory because my grandfather was not a Christian, or at the very least, he was unfaithful as a member of the body of Christ. I do understand that he was baptized into Christ when he was younger, but he never stayed the course. He was not interested in being faithful to the Lord. Because of that, all four of his daughters fell away when he took them to a congregation, and he would have them attend and leave them there and come back and get them. He would never attend. It is no wonder that all of them left the Lord's church. I'm thankful that there were friends in my life that were interested enough in me to share the truth with me that helped me to see the gospel and the truth of the gospel, and I obeyed that. I never dreamed that I would preach the gospel, and I'm thankful for the impact I've had on my mother so that she has become a Christian. She came back to the Lord, but to make certain of things, she obeyed the gospel again in 1998 to make sure that she understood what she was doing. So when I think of my grandfather, I think of good things, but I also can't help but to process the fact that he died outside of Christ. Nevertheless, his watch is a keepsake for me. Maybe you have something that is a keepsake, like from your mother, a mother's necklace or a mother's ring, or perhaps you have a son or daughter that wrote a very sweet note to you. They don't have to be passed from this life to have a keepsake. Maybe they wrote a sweet note to you from their college days or some other particular time, and you have held on to that as a keepsake. Or maybe even a Bible from time to time has been handed down from generation to generation. This reminds me that several years ago, I believe the year was 2003, I went to visit, for only the second time in my life, the Hermitage in Nashville. As you can tell, those who are visiting, I'm a Tennessee boy. You can probably hear that in my accent. But nevertheless, I went to see the Hermitage where Andrew Jackson once lived. And I had seen it when I was a boy as part of a field trip. But while I was in the Hermitage, at this point in 2003, they had the rooms walled off with glass walls. When I was a boy, we could go in there. And when you walked by his bedroom, I noticed that there was a Bible on the nightstand next to his bed. I did everything I could to get those folks to let me get in his room, but they would not let me do that. I promised them I wouldn't touch anything. I just wanted them to open his Bible. I wanted to see if he had made any notes and some of his insight on things, what he might have been thinking of in his day about various things. I don't even know if he was interested in that. I just wanted to see any notes he might have made. Nothing I could say would get me in. But nevertheless, you may have something like that, a Bible that had been handed down with notes in it, or something that a very dear person in your life had used at some point. When we look at a keepsake by way of definition, one dictionary I consulted said that it's a small item kept in memory of the person who gave it or who originally owned it. And when you have one of those things, or many of those things, you cherish those keepsakes. But those are just material keepsakes. They mean something to you sentimentally, but there are spiritual keepsakes we want to talk about this morning. I don't have a whole lot to say about that, but we have 3 points to consider this morning about some spiritual keepsakes. I could have used any number of additional points, but I thought I would try to make this a little more brief in talking about spiritual keepsakes that we need to be excited about. I'm excited to have my grandfather's watch. I'm excited to have something of his that reminds me of any number of memories. But that needs to pale in comparison to spiritual keepsakes. For instance, the keepsake of our heart. When I'm talking about the heart, I'm talking about the Bible heart, not the muscle that pumps blood through the body, but who you are at your very core. The Bible heart is indicative of everything you and I happen to be. You hear of people doing something by throwing all of their weight behind it, or in essence, they're told they're putting their whole heart into it. Whether these are your children as they play sports, whether these are your children as you groom them through school to learn and get educated, whether they set goals or you're setting a goal, or you have something that you are going to be interested in and participate with, you tend to do that with your whole heart. And my heart then is going to be telling of who I am. Am I a quitter, or am I one that stays the course? Am I one by way of the purpose of heart who sets out to accomplish things that please the Lord, or do I just simply consider myself in those matters and I become the most important individual in my life? The heart, who you are, the very essence of who you are at your character, is a spiritual keepsake that you and I need to be interested with, and we need to cherish the keepsake of the Bible heart. As the wise man penned so long ago in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Now that tells me how important the heart is. Not only am I to keep it or to watch over it, but out of it flow the issues of life. Watch how that works sometimes. Not always do the issues of life line up the way we wish they would, or not only do the issues of life line up the way they ought to, they're not always glorifying to the Lord. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, we find that the heart guides our actions. Another reason that we need to watch the heart, that we need to guide the heart, guard the heart, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Why? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. If I set my mind on things that are immoral, impure, ungodly, unholy, things that are anathema to God, then it's going to demonstrate itself in the life that I carry on before you and before the Lord most importantly. So do you see how come the heart is so important? Why it is that we need to keep the heart with all diligence and guard the heart? Because the wise man said, from it flow the issues of life. Watch again how that unfolds. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 and in verse 20, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." All these evil things, he said, proceed from within, and they defile the man. So when I'm doing that sort of thing, when I'm living that kind of lifestyle, evil, sinful, unholy, ungodly, completely contrary to the godliness that God has called us to live, completely contrary to the life of a Christian, then it is indicative of a heart condition, a spiritual heart condition, which in this case would be a spiritual heart problem. And why would I live that way? Because I'm not keeping my heart with all diligence. I'm not taking the Lord seriously at His Word. And if we're not careful, we can see our hearts become hardened toward the Lord and toward His Word. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, although I don't have that on the screen, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks of those whose conscience has been seared as with a branding iron. Their heart has become hardened. They have turned from the living God. I can't say it's Paul, but certainly the unnamed writer of the Hebrew letter mentions those in Hebrews chapter 6 who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Not only can we find within this text a warning that a Christian, a child of God, can in fact so sin as to be lost, he can get to a place where his heart has become so hardened that even what he once knew to be so, what he once believed so sincerely, so strongly, what he was once convicted so deeply by the truth of God relative to the sacrifice of Christ and His raising from the dead, even that will not move him to repentance. Even that will not move him to godly sorrow. And he can get to the place where his heart is so hard that he has passed what we might call the point of no return. He's not interested in spiritual things anymore. And of course, anyone who is willing to listen to the truth and who is yet somehow contrary to the truth, anyone willing to listen to the truth can succumb to the truth, can give in to the truth, and give in to the will of God. But there is a place one can get so hard-hearted within his own mind and heart as such that he doesn't care about that sort of thing. He doesn't concern himself with things of that nature. I can't tell you how often I've had this conversation with others whose hearts have become so hardened. These are dear friends of mine. These are family members of mine. These are brethren that I knew that were once friends as well. And they have become so hard-hearted by something that has happened in their life that the Lord must bear the blame for that years ago. And I would never, ever diminish someone's hurt or pain. I know it happens. I know people hurt deeply, emotionally, and things of that nature. But I recall when Joe Corley and I went to visit a brother whose wife had just passed away. She was a faithful member of the congregation where I was working with him. And her husband was also a faithful member. But upon her passing, he became so bitter. These were elderly folks. So it wasn't incredibly shocking when she passed away because she wasn't young, by our standards even. She wasn't young. But when she passed away, he was so overwhelmed by the hurt that he just blamed the Lord for that. He said, "Well, if the Lord is sovereign, if the Lord is so strong, why did He allow the devil to take my wife like that?" Can you believe someone would reason that? Can you believe a Christian would reason that way? Now, I'm not diminishing his loss. His wife dying had a profound impact on his emotional state, and he hurt over that, and I understand that. But how in the world you're going to accuse the Lord of conspiring with the devil to allow your wife to die and not see that your sin caused his son to die and you seem not one bit remorseful for that. And his heart was so hardened, he wanted someone to be there for him and just didn't understand why this was happening. Was he there for the Lord? Was he there when God watched his son die? Was he there offering a shoulder? He was part of it, and I was part of why that death had to take place. But he didn't think about that. And it's reminiscent of others who lived in the time of Christ and yet did not have the disposition of heart that they should have. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, many of the Jews who heard Jesus preach had a problem with what he was saying. And that's no small understatement. They had a great problem with what he was saying. Sometimes his own apostles had problems with what he was saying. I can recall one time for certain that they had a problem with what he said. In Matthew chapter 19, they had a problem with something he said. If the relationship of the man to his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. That sort of thing. That kind of response is issued often. But here, when Jesus preaches and teaches the parable of the sower, a parable that we are well familiar with, of the sower sowing seed, and it falls on various types of soil, and there is some produce in all of that, albeit minor in some of it, but it's indicative of the types of hearts that men have and the soil that is being utilized for the sowing of the gospel. Only one produced fruit that was acceptable to the Lord. There was one that was pretty gung-ho, received the word with joy, but it had no firm root. Believed for a while, but in time of temptation fell away. But in this parable, as Jesus teaches this particular lesson, we recall in Matthew 13 about verse 10 that his disciples come and they say to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Why is that? "For everyone who has, to him more shall be given. And everyone who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes," he says to his apostles, "blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because of what they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you have heard and did not hear it." That reminds me of something Peter says in his letter about how that those prophets of old wanted so desperately to know about those things of which they were prophesying, and yet it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, his readers, us, by logical extension in those things. But do you see how Jesus described the people of his day? Seeing they didn't see, hearing they did not hear, nor did they understand. Do you see how that they were hard-hearted? They just simply could not fathom that he was the fulfillment of all of the messianic prophecies and the one who would come indeed to fulfill the law and take it out of the way and nail it to the cross. Their heart was something they weren't keeping and weren't keeping well whatsoever. If that is the case with us, then how tragic that will be if we are not keeping our hearts. And since God is the individual, the one whom we are to love with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all that we have, will you then cherish the keepsake of the heart? Will you guard your heart, watch over your heart with all diligence? There's nothing more important than your soul. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and in verse 26, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Another spiritual keepsake that we need to be concerned with is the commandment of the Lord. Whatever the Lord has commanded, we need to see these as keepsakes for us, something that is precious, something that is constantly on our mind, something that is more valuable than what we can place value on, something that is more valuable than we can even fathom as to what value completely or truly is. And so many that we talk to when it comes to obeying the Lord see the commandments of God as some kind of burden instead of seeing them as a great blessing. The Lord has given instruction on how it is that we can be assured when we pillow our head tonight that if we breathe our last, we'll be with Him, having slipped the surly bonds of this earth. We can be with the Lord for all eternity. What a wonderful promise, what a wonderful blessing that is. I can't tell you how broken my heart has been when I've talked to friends, when I've talked to those that have left the faith, when I have talked to family members. We've all had these conversations. Every one of us has. Surely we have. And they have said something of this nature to me. Well, if it just wasn't so hard to be a Christian, I'd give it a try. Something like that. And because of that concept, people like Smile and Joel Osteen can convince you that every day's a Friday if you just become a Christian. But his testimony, quote unquote, of what it is to be a Christian versus what Paul went through as a child of God, what Peter went through as a child of God, what John went through as a child of God, banished to the Isle of Patmos, and on we can go, doesn't seem to line up. I'm not saying that because you're faithful, you're necessarily going to be beaten and run out of the city. We have religious protections here that usually we don't see anything like that happen. But what I am saying, in agreement with the Apostle Paul, because really his word is the standard in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you become a Christian because you've been told that everything is going to come up roses, then you've been told a false gospel. That is just not so. But that does not also then equate to the concept that God wants you to suffer necessarily, but that we will suffer for the sake of righteousness. It is not necessarily that God is watching you suffer saying, I'm loving this. That's not how it goes. That's not the merciful God and the God of grace that we serve. But He does require that those who are His children endure that suffering. And that when we have patiently endured that, eternal life will be something that we can look forward to. We don't see, if we have a spiritual mindset, the commandments of the Lord as burdensome. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You hear the term, especially in political seasons, and almost uniquely when it's a presidential political season, a term called litmus test, usually in connection with the philosophy of the judges one would appoint to a court, a higher court. And so people talk about a litmus test. What's his view of things? Well, here is the litmus test for love. When people can say they love the Lord all they want, how often do you hear people give lip service to their love for the Lord? Oh, I know I love Jesus. I love Jesus so much I can feel it. I feel it in my belly. I feel it in my heart how much I love Jesus. And it's all based on emotion. It's all based on subjective aspects of man that can change due to situation and circumstance, rather than on the standard of God's divine will. How do I know if I love the Lord? Because I will obey Him. If I love Him, I'll obey Him. If I don't love Him, I'll do it halfway or even less. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The idea of coming to know Him there is the idea of coming into a right relationship with Him. I'm in fellowship with Him. Remember one of the distinctive features of the new covenant versus the old covenant? That in this new covenant, they will not teach again. Everyone is fellow citizen and everyone is brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. Well, we can only truly know the Lord if we've obeyed the truth and are faithfully following Him. 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Indeed, it is the test of our love for the Lord, and His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5 and verse 4, the next verse. And His commandments are not burdensome. In fact, not only are they not burdensome, but they are burden lifting. if we truly appreciate with spiritual mind and with spiritual mindset and looking with spiritual eyes at the situations and issues of this life, while guarding our heart, keeping our heart, as we talked about, if we are truly of the mind that we want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that we want to be like Him and be with Him, then we will see His will as burden lifting, not burden adding. We often talk about the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16 and in Luke 24, how that the gospel is taken to a greater portion of the earth rather than just a smaller portion. Now it goes throughout all the earth. Well, in Matthew 11, we have what some call the Great Invitation. It is a great invitation because of the one who is issuing it. It is a great invitation because of the scope who is invited. It is a great invitation because of what is offered or promised to those who accept that invitation. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That rest that we are promised there is not a rest from the difficulties and the agitations of this life. Being a Christian does not remove that. If something was agitating you before you became a Christian that might have something to do with finances or something at work or some other thing, that's not promised to be removed from your life. But what is going to be removed is a burden that's much greater than we make those out to be, or much greater than we make it out to be, because we make these life burdens much more burdensome than they're not, than they really aren't, and that is the burden of sin. Can you bear the burden of sin? Can you truly bear that? Because the promise of sin that is sure, sin promises a lot of things that never delivers on, but there's one thing that is promised by sin that it will in fact deliver on, and that is eternal death, separation from God for all eternity, and the condemnation of a devil's hell. That is a great burden. No greater burden does there exist in the life of man than the burden of sin, and that's removed in Christ. And so we would want to see His commandments in light of what they are, burden lifting rather than burden adding. When we obey the Lord, that's not a burden. Why would that be a burden? Only is it a burden to the mind that is set on the flesh. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It is the keeping of God's divine will that is the whole, the beginning and the end of all that we are called to do in this life. I know that we are sold a bill of goods, especially in a society where and I'm not necessarily opposed to the message, but especially in a society that says you can do whatever you want to do, be whatever you want to be. If you can dream it, you can achieve it, and all these kind of things. But when all of that is said and done, the one thing that really matters, it doesn't matter if you ever accomplish a life goal that you hoped, or a bucket list, isn't that the way they say it now? A bucket list that you have that you've just left unfulfilled. The one thing that will matter when you stand before the Lord in judgment is, did you serve Him? Did you serve Him? That is what matters. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God will bring every act of judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or bad. So all that I may accomplish and all that men may praise me for will matter not even little. It will matter not at all on the day of judgment. What will matter is, am I His? Am I the Lord's? And did I demonstrate a love for Him through a humble submission to His divine will? So we need to view the commandments of the Lord as a keepsake and pass that along to others. Like my grandfather, through my grandmother, passed his watch down to me, let us pass down to our children and to others who mean something to us the commandments of the Lord, and impress upon them the faith that we have and the love that we have for the Lord, that it might be so infectious that they want that keepsake for themselves so that they can share that and pass that along. And then finally, what about the faith? A spiritual keepsake, the faith. By the faith, I'm talking about the system of faith. In other words, the New Testament. Paul speaks of it in those terms in Galatians chapter 3 when he talks about the faith that was once shut up but has now been revealed. And that faith being now revealed, we, he and those to whom he is writing, and those of his time are no longer under a schoolmaster. Of course, the Jews specifically would have been under that, the schoolmaster or tutor being the law. But that law being fulfilled in the life and death of Christ was taken out of the way. And now what has been revealed is the faith that we are to contend for, the faith that we are to stand for. It is a final revelation. It is the final communication of God to man. There's nothing else coming. You know, there are a lot of people that you're going to encounter throughout what life you have left and what life I have left who are looking for something more than what God said. And I'm talking about within that context, not that they're just simply looking for something more than being faithful, but they're looking for something else for God to say. They're waiting and waiting and waiting until they finally convince themselves they have heard something. Just yesterday, I was watching a video of a man who said that the Lord told him to tell this message to the nation of the United States of America. How did the Lord tell him that? The only thing I know for sure that the Lord said is recorded in His Word. And I don't read anything about this nation in His Word. So I know that what that man said is simply not true. What I can put my finger on in book, chapter, and verse is true. Anything outside of that, at best, is conjecture. At best. But in reality, is false. It is simply not to be in any way communicated with, or not equated with, the Word of the Lord. I've told this story before. Doris Rader, we were dear friends years ago. As time and chance have happened, we distance has taken us apart, but Doris is about 90 years old now. I can recall him talking about his days on the radio as a radio preacher. And there was a Pentecostal preacher that he kept poking and prodding who would come on before his radio program was on. So he would poke and prod that Pentecostal preacher on the radio and kept on saying this and that about, well, here's what Paul said, here's what Paul said, and here's what Paul said. Finally, the next week when it was time for the Pentecostal radio show to come back on and answer that, he said, well, I want that. He called him a Campbellite preacher. For those who don't know what that is, you can get with me after the service, but it's not a word you hear much anymore. He said, I want that Campbellite preacher to know that I've got later dope than what Paul had. So he's looking for something more than the Scriptures. But there is nothing else coming. The faith, the gospel of Christ, the Word of God is once for all handed down to the saints. Jude verse 3. And we're to contend earnestly for it. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, the writer says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. God spoke in the Old Testament. Sometimes He spoke directly. Sometimes He spoke indirectly through the prophets. There were various means by which He manifested Himself to convey His Word. But in these last days, the writer says, God has spoken to us in His Son. And we know that Jesus, the Son of God, is at the right hand of the Father. So then by way of that truth, God has spoken, and what God has to say has been revealed. And there is nothing left to say by way of revelation from heaven. And if someone says, oh, I've got later dope than Paul said, than what Paul had, he would have fit right in to the description of those that Paul talked about when he opened the Galatian letter. Did they have later dope too? I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only they are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. How would they do that? They had later dope. That's what was going on. Any message that does not line up with the truth of Scripture is, quote unquote, later dope. We have to stand for the truth that has been once for all revealed, because that is what we're going to be judged by. I want you to think about the consequence of the view that people hold, that I've got to wait for the Lord to tell me something else or something else or something else. or just taking that on its surface, if you're waiting for what the Lord is going to tell you, is that the word of the Lord? By logical extension, it would have to be in their mind the word of the Lord. In their mind. If it is the word of the Lord, then am I going to be judged by it? Doesn't the Bible teach we're going to be judged by the word of the Lord? And if that's the case, I need and everybody else needs what it is that you have. And if you don't get that out there to the masses, you are to blame. And we're not going to be able to know all of the information that needs to be known in order to be judged by it. Now, if you go before a judge in this land, there is an assumption, a presumption, and an expectation that ignorance of the law is no excuse. The problem with that, when it comes to our law, is that there's hardly a judge, let alone a lawyer, that knows all about the law. It's changed so often and amended here and there, and this little sub-portion of the law. Fill out your taxes, get 10 IRS attorneys to do it, and you'll get 10 different returns that are possible. Even they can't agree with themselves on the law. So I would deviate from that view a little bit on our own law, but not when it comes to the book of God. It's not changing. There's nothing else coming. And yet, by logical extension, the fellow who says, oh, I heard the Lord say this, then I need to hear it too. Or if I don't, I'm without this essential part of the gospel. Then they have to hedge a little bit. Well, this was just specific to me. This was just specific to me. This is just what the Lord said to me. Well, I suppose if I had dug a hole that deep, I'd have to argue that way too. This is for all. This is the Lord's will for all. And I submit to you, no matter what someone says or how long we live or what technological advancements are made or how much knowledge increases in the minds of men and what great advances we make in education, this is it. And nothing else is coming. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and it is once for all delivered. And if someone says they have the Word of God outside the Bible, then all of us are going to be judged by that same thing. And they know they cannot accept the logical extensions of that consequence or that doctrine, yet they'll swallow it wholesale and whole hog. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." I know that this is the sayings of Christ. If I don't accept what Kenneth Copeland says that the Lord told him, what Creflo Dollar says the Lord told him, what Alan Jackson, the charismatic preacher, not the singer, says the Lord told him, what Benny Hinn says the Lord told him, if I don't accept that and they say it's the Word of God, then I'm rejecting the Word of God. And yet they can't agree with each other. And somehow the same Spirit is telling them different things. There's nothing else coming. When the Lord said it is finished, His work in preparing the way for man to be saved was finished. And when John completed the Revelation letter, and "Amen, come Lord Jesus," all that God had to say, all that God had to reveal, had been done. We have the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And so sacred is this keepsake, the faith that we need to raise our children by it. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 6, the writer says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." We now have a thought process permeating through not only society, but it's affecting the Lord's church. And doesn't that seem to be the problem, that the Lord's church needs to have more of an impact on society than the society has upon it? Well, really, the society shouldn't have any impact on us. And yet, that's what's happening. And so we're being told in our society today, you don't impress the faith or the truth on your children. Just kind of let them come to it on. That's what's right. Just let them come to it on your own. I wonder if that would have worked in the times of the Old Testament with Israel, when they were told, "These words which I'm speaking to you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons." And you need to talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. No, we don't just let this slide. We train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Do you know why we're being told that? It isn't really about this individualism that they're trying to say. It's really about a knowledge that the Word of God conflicts with their quote-unquote worldview. It destroys and demolishes their morality, or lack thereof. And the only way we can get everybody on board with all of the changes that are being made morally before us and the embracing of that is to rid our society of the idea that we need to teach the Bible to our children. Now, don't you know that'd fly like a lead balloon if you would put the Bible in school today and have it taught, and somehow, some way, we got to 1 Corinthians 6 or Romans 1 at some point? Don't you know how that would go? It would certainly not sit well, because the agenda in this country is such that we need to celebrate that kind of thing. And the only way to do that is to fail miserably to take up this charge and implement it. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. There's much more to it than that, though. It's really about converting the child. It's about impressing upon him that when he reaches an age of accountability and sins against the Lord, he needs to know that, and he needs to, in godly sorrow, seek the remedy for that sin. Are you thankful for godly individuals that were interested in teaching those in their care the gospel of Christ? When Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, he mentions two godly women that were interested in that young man. "For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." And later in that letter, in chapter 3 and verse 14, "You, however, Timothy, you continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Where did he learn that? He learned it from the Scriptures. And who taught him the Scriptures? His mother and his grandmother. Why would they dare do that? Because they saw within him a soul to be saved, and there's nothing more valuable than that. And the faith, the very message of the gospel that tells me how to be saved, is so sacred a keepsake that we can't begin to even think or fathom the value of that. We have to preach the faith, and we have to set ourselves up for the defense of the faith, as Paul was in Philippians 1, verses 16 and 17, depending on which translation you have. He speaks there in those verses of being set for the defense of the gospel. And right off the bat, many times we've highlighted this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, when Paul says there to that young man, "Right off the bat, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." What was Timothy being told to do, in essence? To set himself for the defense of the faith. To set himself for the defense of the gospel. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Part of that teaching is a defense of the gospel. And wouldn't he need to be reminded of that and the value of defending the gospel? Because if he's not willing to do it, people are going to be captured and taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. And such a situation was brewing right there that Timothy was being told about when it came to Hymenaeus and Philetus. Had these men been interested in the command that Paul had given to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study, to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, then they would have done that rather than handling the truth inaccurately. And what were they doing by doing that? They were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place, and they had upset the faith of some. Who is it? Don Preston? He'd fit right in with them, wouldn't he? He'd go right along with that kind of thing. That sounds almost like the precursor to our AD 70 brethren. The resurrection has already taken place. Isn't that something? If they just studied the Scriptures, they'd know better than that. And Timothy is warned that this is the lot of those that don't do that. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he's to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, why is that? Sure, because people need to hear the gospel and be saved. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Do you see why it's so important to stand for the truth, to set yourself for the defense of the gospel, and as those who preach it, we have to live by it. It's one thing to forcefully bind something on an individual. But I used to hear a certain phrase where I'm from, a phrase that went something like this: I can't hear what you're saying because what you're doing is ringing so loudly in my ears. One I grew up with was, don't do as I do, do as I say do. Now listen, that's true. Your life is going to be much happier if you just do what Dad says to do. But when Dad tells you to do something and he's not willing to abide by that, that doesn't give you the off-the-hook moment to not do what he says. But what it does do, Dad, Mom, it does impress upon your children that you don't have to be taken seriously on moral issues. We have to do better than that. Preachers have to do better than that. If a preacher is going to presume to preach the gospel, a man's going to preach the gospel, what did Paul tell Timothy to do? In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Influence means something, doesn't it? The impact of influence, it means something. If I preach the truth, it may do some good. But all of that good is going to be completely undercut if I'm not living the same truth I'm preaching. How would I ever expect to convert anybody? A neighbor, a family member, a friend? How would I expect to have any weight with my brethren if I'm not willing to live by the very thing that I preach? And so as we do this, we need to see that others are going to notice it, and we need to appreciate that they will be reached by the gospel much quicker if we are willing to live it than if we just say it very well. We need to do better than that. We're called to do better than that. We're called to live the very truth that we stand for and that we preach. The faith is a spiritual keepsake. A keepsake, obviously, is something that we never want to lose. We don't want to lose that valuable item that might have been handed down to us. We don't want to lose our heart. A spiritual keepsake. We don't want to lose the commandments of the Lord. We don't want to lose the faith. So may the truth of God always be this keepsake. The wise man in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Pay any price for it. Don't accept any price to part with it. Will you today make your soul the most important keepsake that you have? Will you demonstrate that is your most important keepsake by doing what the Lord binds upon you to do in order to be saved? Will you obey the gospel? Of all of the keepsakes we can talk about, some of them are intertwined, heart and soul. Not the same thing, but they're intertwined. They're inseparable in that respect. It's hard to distinguish between them. Will you give your heart to the Lord by obeying the gospel that your soul might be saved? To lose your own soul is beyond our comprehension of devastating. And we say again, as we mentioned earlier from the rhetorical question of our Lord, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So at this time we extend the invitation. And if you are subject to the invitation of our Lord, would you come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? The Lord made a promise before He ascended to the Father, and that promise is recorded in Mark 16 and in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That promise doubles as a command, as we see on the day of Pentecost. Would you do that? Have you done that, but have not been faithful to the Lord? If it is something that you can rectify right where you stand while we're singing the song, then do that. Repent and pray to the Lord for His mercy and His forgiveness as an erring child of God and trust that He does that. He will hear you and will forgive you. If, as an erring child of God, you have committed sin in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here this morning, then we bid you to make that right as well. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can assist you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, then we stand ready to do that right now and ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.